I've gone back to being a little gimpy. It's a sort of a good feel, you know. Good to see you all. Good to be with you this morning. Before I read the text, there are two passages that I want to ask you to consider with me for a moment. And they are purpose statements, one near the end of John's gospel, and the other near the end of John's first letter. So John chapter 20, verse 31. Let me explain the reason for this, folks. If you start reading the letter of 1 John, it may not be immediately clear what it is, why it is that John was writing. Much like the gospel, it's toward the end of the letter before John makes a very clear statement of the purpose of the letter. And so we're going to look just briefly at those two purpose statements in John's gospel and in his first letter in order to orient ourselves a bit for looking here in the first chapter. Okay, John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now catch the similarities, but also some definite differences in the purpose statement in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now you see the purpose of the gospel. And it's a rich gospel. I don't mean to boil it down too small, but John's purpose was to make known what Jesus had said and done, and particularly his death and resurrection, so that people might know that good news and believe on him in order to be saved. The letter is similar, in that it is a statement that still has to do with believing in the name of the Son of God. And yet it's not so that people might come to believe or know Jesus better, but so, having believed, that they might come to know that they have eternal life. Now there's lots of circles in Christianity where those two things are assumed to be identical. You've trusted Jesus, and so you know you have eternal life, period. End of story. John's epistle, I think, suggests a different perspective on that matter, and that is that one can come to faith in Christ, and yet, over time, through various circumstances and struggles, have doubts. So the subject that John's letter is about is actually the subject of assurance. Look, to have struggles with assurance doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Okay? And I suspect maybe some of you here have or have had those struggles in the not-so-distant past. Okay? And forgive me, but I also suspect there might even be someone here today who maybe ought to have those struggles and does not. So let me introduce very briefly what the Lord willing will be doing in the next 4 weeks, including today. Today is introductory. It focuses on the seriousness of sin from the Apostle John's perspective. The next three Sundays, Lord willing, we will look at the three tests or yardsticks that John sets before his readers for the purpose of measuring. Do I have assurance? Can I have assurance? Should I have assurance? What's going on in my life in light of what the Word of God teaches, so that I might know that I have eternal life? In other words, so that I might have assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus, a saving faith. Okay. Now, maybe the main thought for today, I'll say it ahead of time, and then you'll hear it quite a few times in the course of the next 20 or 25 minutes. Main thought, many, if not most, struggles with the subject of assurance of salvation have to do with sin. And this opening chapter of this letter just hammers at that. Take courage, folks. We're going to look at the sin side of it first, and then we'll come to the good news that's the response to that sin side. But I'm going to invite you, please, to focus on what the Apostle John wrote about sin. Okay. Let me read the text. We begin in verse 5 of chapter 1 and read through verse 2 of chapter 2. Hear the word of God. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Second time, if we say, and you'll notice there will be three of these in this text. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Third time, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Please pray with me. Thank you, Father, for the word you've given through your servant John. 20 centuries later, it continues to be important. And above all, absolutely true. Help us as we search it today. Guide my words by your Spirit. Use your words to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we want to do this morning, after all that introduction, is to look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Okay? Exceedingly crucial statement here. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is not yin and yang. Amen. He is not the light side and the dark side of the force. He is absolute purity. Light in Scripture communicates basically two things in reference to God. He is both truth and purity. Difference there, truth in terms of all that he says, purity in terms of all that he does. Moral purity and truth is the very character of our God. I know that's pretty basic, but the difficulty is that if we miss or deny that, then it's not the God of the Bible that we're dealing with. He is light, truth, and light, purity. And there's no darkness at all in him. The absence of darkness in God means that all that he says is true and all that he does is pure. So in this letter, with its frequent reference to sin, as you've already heard just in the reading of these 7 or 8 verses, in this letter, with its frequent emphasis on sin, light probably shades a little bit in the direction of moral purity, but it still means truth. Okay. That's point one. We're looking at chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So now I want to invite you to consider the implications of this God is light statement for the subject of assurance. And in this, we're going to look at the balance of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, but only part of that text, okay? Particularly verses 6, 8, and 10. Let me mention this, folks. Because there are different views on the subject of assurance taught within the broader Christian church, a lack of assurance is not dealt with adequately. It is not dealt with adequately by simply being told, God loves you, you made a decision, and you don't need to struggle with this. That's not what 1 John teaches. Okay? 1 John, I love this letter, but I'm not sure I could teach the whole thing. This is an aside, but I think it may be useful to you. John doesn't write like the Apostle Paul. We Reformed folk really like the Apostle Paul. Okay? Because it's linear. It's one point to the next, logical conclusions being drawn, and we just kind of gobble that up. John doesn't do that. He makes a point, and then he circles around it and looks at it from a different angle. Before he moves to the next point, he'll circle around it again. So there's a non-linear character to the writing of this letter and the other two letters and the gospel itself. It's simply the way the Holy Spirit directed John to write. I'm sure there are folks in the world who are not like us, whose favorite is John and not the Apostle Paul. But they're both the Word of God. Okay? So, let's look more closely at verses 6, 8, and 10, each of which begins with the phrase, if we say. Clearly, they are statements that John strongly disagrees with and is teaching that we should strongly disagree with them. And yet we may find ourselves caught a little bit in some of those statements. Verse 6 refers to the claim that one can have fellowship with God while steadily continuing on a path of sin or darkness. It says, in effect, sin doesn't matter. Not a position that we want to hold. And yet, John was dealing with a philosophical perspective that asserted these very things. We have them in different forms in the 21st century. We are no longer influenced by the philosophical perspectives that John was combating in the first century, but we have very similar problems here in the 21st century. Obviously, it's a lie to say sin doesn't matter, but it's a lie with great appeal. Really. That appeal may be because the sin is so pleasurable. You might look at Hebrews chapter 11, where it tells us, where the writer tells us that Moses forsook the passing pleasures of sin in order to identify with the people of God. That verse taught me 50 years ago something that I guess I already knew, and that is that sin can be a lot of fun. We can get trapped in sin because it's so pleasant. And before we realize what's going on, that sin has become a habit that we don't know how to do without because it just feels like part of life. The challenge of this passage, dear friends, is that it exposes some of these things that we'd rather not have exposed. And it calls for some fairly serious self-examination in order to be sure we're dealing with them in a way that honors our Savior. Not only is it possible that sin is so pleasurable, but it may be because everyone else is doing it, or society around us condones it, says it's fine, that's not sin, you're just being who you are. It could be because one doesn't want to face the ridicule that would come, or the loss of friends that might come as a result of real repentance, real turning from sin. Or it may be the thought that grace will cover it anyway. I don't think any of us would say that, but you can live it without actually putting it into words. You can believe that it's okay to sin because you've trusted Jesus and he's forgiving. And so if I keep sinning, I'm sure he'll keep forgiving. It sounds absurd to say that out loud, but I think that's how our sometimes twisted hearts can reason. Okay? In any case, the word says that we lie if we believe sin doesn't matter. I reread some parts of the Sermon on the Mount in the last week or two. Wow, did Jesus speak strongly about sin? So strongly that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He didn't mean that literally, young people, children, okay? But he was making the point that dealing with sin is really, really serious. Grace doesn't make sin unimportant for the professing Christian. Verse 8 then. Verse 6 basically says sin doesn't matter. Okay, verse 8, let me read it again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm no philosopher. But in terms of the history of philosophy, 1600s, John Locke, 1700s, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, tabula rasa, so you got on Latin. That's about the extent of my Latin, folks. Okay. Blank slate. Blank slate. That's what many people today believe. There's not original sin. There's not evil down in us. We're blank slates, and whatever gets written on us in the course of life, that's what's happening inside us. That's not what God says. So it's at least 4 centuries and probably a lot longer that the idea of original sin has been rejected in mainstream thinking. But you don't have to reject the idea of original sin to have a struggle in this area. You may feel pretty good about yourself when you compare yourself to others around you. And so the thought of this evil down inside your heart doesn't hit home, because I'm doing a whole lot better than they are. I don't do that, that, or that. I really am pretty good. Not according to God. It may be that other explanations for your behavior are more appealing than to accept the label that God gives, that is, that there is sin inside you, and that's what you're acting out. What other labels? What other explanations? Try a physical one. I've got so much pain. It's no wonder I'm angry and nasty to people around me. That becomes my explanation for my behavior. Or I've got a diagnosis. I have a disorder. And that's my explanation. I don't mean to be unkind to folks who have such sincere problems, whether it's autism spectrum or it's living with continuous pain. But here's what I believe the scriptures say. Our God is sovereignly in control of whatever it is we are dealing with individually. And in fact, intends to use whatever that situation is that we might be tempted to use as an excuse for recognizing the sin in us. God intends to use that situation to bring glory to Himself, either by relieving it at some point or by so pouring out His grace on you in the midst of that struggle that you overcome sin in spite of it. I think that's the clear teaching of John chapter 9, but we're not going to go back to the beginning of John 9, but it's that passage where the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer is, neither, but that the glory of God might be seen. Okay? So we need to be very careful that even when we recognize that there are other factors at work in us, and they may be far more complicated than what I've mentioned this morning, even when we recognize that there are other factors at work in us, we do not use those as an excuse for sinful behavior. Because God intends to use them for His glory and the good of our spiritual condition. Okay? Whatever the details of our explanation here that may tamp down the teaching about original sin, Scripture says it involves self-deception and declares that the truth is not in us. That's the end of verse 8. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if by some reasoning we excuse or eliminate or tone down the fact that there's sin inside us, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You getting the idea here that what John has to say is awfully serious about sin? That this beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, who whenever he's portrayed, always, once he gets past the shall I call down lightning to consume them phase of his life, once he's the Apostle John, he just looks like he's always smiling. He's always happy. Well, I'm suggesting to you that even if he was always smiling, he had some very strong things to say about our attitudes towards sin. Verse 8 speaks of the internal source of sin, but then we come to verse 10. It refers to the actual committing of sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't doubt that in theory, we agree with what John says in verse 10. It would just be wrong to say we have not sinned. Okay. Are there really professing Christians who hold such a view? Have you ever heard the expression, Teflon Christian? Some of you have. What's it refer to? Nothing sticks. A Teflon Christian is one who always or regularly has an explanation so that they're not actually proven wrong. We've got to watch out for it, folks. A lot of bright people sitting here before me. And in my experience, it's the really bright people who lean in the direction of being Teflon Christians because they can reason their way through and give some explanation for their conduct. Okay. How often are circumstances or somebody else blamed for an ugly reaction to a situation? Well, I suspect most of us are found guilty of that one. But let me make the point a little more sharply. The point is, I may have to work to make the connection here clear, so bear with me. The point is confession of sin a regular part of your own practice? That's a hard question, folks. Do you, with some regularity, and I mean daily, confess to God where you have sinned? Big or little, I don't care. Is confession a part of the way you live your daily lives before God? Because if it isn't, then in effect what you're saying is, I'm in sin. There's nothing I need to deal with. And in reality, you and I did. And there's plenty we need to deal with. And we ought, in my judgment, you can ponder this one, but in my judgment, we ought to be turning pretty much throughout the day to ask God's forgiveness for what we've thought or what we've said or what we've done. Because there's sin in us that still works itself out over and over and over again, dear friends. We're going to come to the positive part here in a moment. I hope you don't feel like I've just beaten you up too much. But dealing with sin is crucial from John's point of view. Wrong attitudes about sin are destructive. They mark self-deception, lying to others, and calling God a liar. This is serious language that the apostle uses. And we have to take it seriously. If we do not confess, we might not fall under John's judgment of making God a liar. But we may, by default, be saying either, my sin doesn't matter, verse 6, or I haven't really done anything wrong. I'm going to add one more category here. Some of us know we've sinned, but we go through our days feeling kind of beaten down, discouraged. And there's a far better way to go, friends. We don't need to go through life feeling like spiritual failures. Yes, we sin. Yes, we need to confess sin. But there's a great Savior. And whatever our sin may be, He can deal with it. I'm afraid the problem for some of us is that we feel like we have to deal with it. And it's no wonder we feel like failures and get discouraged and feel beaten down. Because we're trying to do God's work without God's help. And that's really sad, because it doesn't have to be that way. John's emphasis on sin highlights, this is our third major point today. The first one was, look at verse 5 of chapter 1. The second one is, look at the seriousness of sin in verses 6, 8, and 10 of chapter 1. And the third point is, John's emphasis on sin highlights the wonder of Christ's work. You need to see how consistently, and that's why I've grouped these comments the way I have, you need to see how consistently the apostle directs our attention to what Jesus has accomplished. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie. But verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, how do you move from walking in darkness to walking in light? You turn around. It's called repentance. The first step of walking in the light is to simply repent. And when we repent, what happens? Verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah! I don't have to stay in darkness. I don't have to work my way out of it by trying harder. I don't have to read all the right books and have all my theology straightened out before I can experience this. I can repent of sin and God forgives me. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 brings the same message. To those who confess their sins, catch this. I know you know it. I know many of you have this memorized. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do those words mean? Faithful. God has made promises. He's entered into a covenant relationship with sinners. He's faithful to those covenant promises. He's declared, if you turn from sin, I will forgive you. And that's exactly what he does. He is not only faithful, he is just. How can that be? He's just because the penalty for sin has already been carried out against the sin bearer. He's faithful and just. Hallelujah. What great news for sinners. How silly, how stupid, how foolish it would be to hold on to sin when there's a Savior who's faithful and just and will forgive all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thirdly, and I believe the text really hangs together at this point, the three "if we say" statements, verses 6, 8, and 10, are followed by declarations of the grace and mercy of God. And so we come to the beginning of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Dealing with the reality of sin and the false teaching about it is so that we might grow in holiness. And that's central to the purpose of this letter, that you may know that you have eternal life. What's the deal? If we continue in sin, then the likelihood of actually understanding, knowing, believing, trusting that we have eternal life, that is, assurance of the faith that we have, the likelihood of having that keeps dropping. You persist in sin, your assurance goes down. You press on in it, you begin to wonder, was I ever saved? You continue even further, and the bottom line may be that you weren't saved, that there is no basis for assurance, because your life says something very different from what God says it is to be. But the point, my friends, is that having a life that's different from the way it's supposed to be is not in our power. There's a Savior. And we cry out to Him in our need. And we recognize how weak and foolish we have been. And we say, Father, forgive me. And He forgives. Look at the balance of the beginning of chapter 2. I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate there is a wonderful word. It's also used with regard to the Holy Spirit. For those of you who've heard some of the Greek, it's a paraklete, parakletos. And it means one who comes alongside and speaks on my behalf. In this context, it's an advocate, a legal term that one who represents me before the Father. In the other New Testament uses, it doesn't always have that particular sense. It's simply the Spirit who comes alongside to encourage us on our way and to uphold us. But in this sense, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word has fallen out of, I think maybe Kevin said something along these lines a number of weeks ago. So I won't lean on it too hard. But that word has fallen out of favor in our day. It has fallen out of favor even with Bible translators. And they use other words that are good words, but that don't have the sense of this one. This one has to do with satisfying God's wrath against sin. by being a willing substitute in the place of the sinner. That's what Jesus is. He is the willing substitute in the place of the sinner who satisfies the wrath of God against sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. And when there are struggles with sin, there are two things that John reminds us of. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation. If anyone does sin, well, that's me. It's you as well. But we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. It's an amazing, amazing reality, dear friends. Okay, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we will consider three different yardsticks or tests by which we may examine or evaluate ourselves in order to grow in assurance of salvation. Thank you for your kind attention. Well, the clock, not as bad as I thought it was. But thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the scriptures, for the joy of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, if that's something that's happened in many hearts today, but even more so, of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in pointing us once again to this dear Savior who speaks on our behalf, who is faithful and just, who cleanses us from unrighteousness, who has satisfied your wrath against our sin. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.